And just take a look at one verse here. The Lord is speaking, of course, to the children of Israel. He's telling Moses to speak to the children of Israel. And he's giving them instruction. And he's telling them the things to put upon their garments to remind them that he's God. Remind them of where they've come from. Remind them of who he is. And in verse 39, it shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them. And that you seek not after what? Your own heart and your own eyes. But rather than seek your own heart, your own eyes, he said, after which you used to go a-whoring. Is it just your eyes that go a-whoring? No, he said, your own heart. That you look upon these things as a constant reminder to us that, listen, I used to go a-whoring. I used to have the lust of the flesh. I used to follow my heart. I used to follow my eyes. But now this is a reminder that he's God. Verse 40, that you remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto your God. So he tells us our own heart can go a-whoring. We can leave our first love. We can leave the one we love the most and go a-whoring after other gods. Why? Because it's in our heart to do so. That look, and by the way, it's not a glance, it's a look. To look is to notice, to take notice, to look with our eyes. What does a look lead to? It leads to lust. What does lust do? It brings sin. What does sin do? It kills us. We die. That's the wages of sin. How did it start? It started with a look. Why? Because our hearts have deceived us. Our hearts have gone after another. Our hearts have lied to us. The second mention of this I want to look at is in 1 Kings chapter 12. Just run a couple of these just briefly. In 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 33. Let me go back to 1 Kings. Y'all can wait for me for a while while I get in the right book. Verse 33, so what he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel, the 15th day of the 8th month, even the months which he has devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. Who is this? Jeroboam. Might I say to you, Jeroboam the king. And what has he done? He's come up with an idea of a feast, and he has chosen a day. And how did he choose that day? Well, I mean, he might have been better off throwing dice. Maybe better off drawing toothpicks to see who got the longest one. He might have been better off flipping a coin. It might have been better options, but no, he just devised it in his own heart. This just seems like the right day to have a feast. But he's a profane man. He's mocking God. But he devised, can I say it on this way, a holiday? Sure. Out of his own heart. And by the way, I've seen people devise a lot of things out of their own heart. I don't know if I've ever seen anybody devise a holiday out of their heart. I mean, I've seen people make up a lot of things, but this is not only a day he offered upon the altar, which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the month. What? He conjured all this up in his heart. Desperately wicked heart. And I know right away, instinctively, I think a lot of people just say, well, I certainly wouldn't do that. I would never do that. I mean, I've never even bought a lottery ticket. Well, it's, again, as our sisters testified, it's not what you do, it is what you are.
That's right.
It's not what you do, it's who you are. And that desperately wicked heart has the ability to do things beyond our understanding. Why? We can conjure up ideas in our heart. And as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So I know we'll have Tim McVeigh Day. Anybody can bow down and worship Tim McVeigh. Now, we would kind of laugh, say, well, that's kind of silly. You know, I don't think anybody would come, but maybe Liliana, because I'd make her. But at the same time, did not Herod do the same thing? Have not other men, have not popes and emperors, have they not? Kim Jong-un, does he not do the same thing? It's a day to celebrate him, the person, the man, and they worship him as a god? Where did they conjure that up? In his heart. And by the way, I believe they really do believe they're gods. I believe the emperor of World War II, the emperor of Japan, they worshiped him as a god. He was a deity to them when he spake. It was as God speaking to us. And where did he conjure that up? In his own heart. I will be a god. I will be like the Most High God. It sounds familiar to most of us. Let me look at another place here, just again in Nehemiah chapter 6. We're just looking at the heart, the ability the heart has to deceive us, to lie to us, in Nehemiah chapter 6, in verse 8. And again, there's a wrestling going on. Sanballat is opposing the children of Israel. And in verse 8, and I sent unto him, saying, there are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. What is he doing? He is pretending. He is making a mockery. He has forged a lie against Israel, or against those at Jerusalem, those rebuilding. He's forged a lie against. How did he do that? Out of his own heart. And by the way, is that not common? Is it not common in the house of God for people stand in opposition to the preaching, in opposition to the preacher, in opposition to the word of God, that they would feign things out of their own heart and lie and deceive? These things are not so. Is there a preacher anywhere that's not been accused of womanizing, dipping in the till?
Sure.
I mean, you know, the most two common accusations. Why? Because lost people can understand womanizing and dipping in the till because they do it. So what do they accuse the preacher of? Surely people will believe us if he's a womanizer. So what do they do? Out of their heart, they feign a rumor. They forge a lie against the man of God. They forge a lie against the children of God. Well, don't you know? And then you just fill in the blanks. It's been going on for thousands of years. What does it come out of? It comes out of the heart. Where do you forge a lie? You forge it out of your heart. Why? Because your desire is for something. You have gained from it. You have what you think will be a profit from this. By the way, I'll just go ahead and weigh in on this while we're here. But I think a lot of people lie against the man of God because it would just better serve them if they could just run him out of town because they could sleep better.
Yes, sir. You got
that right. They can rest better. So they just lie against the man of God.
Sure.
You know he's dipping in the till. I mean, I've never been accused as an evangelist, of course, you know, because evangelists are so humble. But I mean, you know, I mean, I've had pastors have just told me, you know, they say, you know, brother, you know, you evangelists and money. And I'm going, I want to go, well, you know, you pastors and money. I mean, people all the time, you know, evangelists and their money. You pastors and, you know, missionaries and their money. You know, greed and greedy hearts, covetous hearts. They make accusations.
Yeah,
what is money? Well, like Brother Travis Clayton said for many years, he doesn't make the world go round, but it puts some grease on the wheel. We all need money to live, but what is money to us? It's a product by which we sustain ourselves, a product by which we live, but it's also a product in which we can sustain others. That's what money is. Listen, there's two ways to burn money. Do it for good. You do it for evil.
Yeah. Good.
That's two ways. How do you burn it for evil? For self. Burn it on entertainment. You can burn it on others. Two ways to let money slip through your hands. Meet the needs of others. Meet the need of self. What makes the difference? The heart.
That's right.
That's what makes the difference. I can take care of the needs of others. I can do for others what they cannot do for themselves. I can show myself approved under God to be a workman. Why? I've studied the Word of God. I've treasured the Word of God. I realize that in the Word of God, I find giving is the principle to love the Lord thy God, to love thy neighbor as thyself. I'll do for them, not for self. Again, what's the difference? The heart. So what do? They feign lies. They feign ideas. They make accusations. Why? Because their own heart is covetous. Their own heart's deceitful. And again, a lot of that accusation, a lot of times, because of finances. The one thing they covet the most is the thing they think everybody's guilty of. The thing they want the most, they think everybody else is trying to rob it from them, steal from them. I think I told you the story before, but I'll tell it in case some never heard it. But I remember as we sat in the chemotherapy center, the oncologist's office with Rebecca's father. And we sat in there, and that man was speaking to him. He knew Mr. Gearhart from years back in high school, as a matter of fact. And they recognized each other, began to converse. And then as Mr. Gearhart went and sat in the chair and they began to administer more chemo product to him, Rebecca and I began to talk to this man. And one of the first things he says to us is, you know, I've made a lot of money. And I just looked around and thought, but what's it helping you now? He said, my son is a millionaire. Where is he? I remember looking at Mr. Gearhart sitting in that chair, and Rebecca and I, and Nicole, who was here last night, and I think a couple of the children, and his wife, and a lady from the church. And they had to, oftentimes they'd kick us out of the room and make us go somewhere else because we were so loud, obnoxious, like, you know, church folks are. And this man's telling me about all he's gained and all he's profited in this life, and all that his heart's done for him, and I looked around and he was by himself. Yes. Dying of cancer. What's the difference? That was his life's dream. Why? Because his heart told him that was profitable to him. What is the failure of most people today? That love of money. They that would be rich. They desire financial gain. They desire profit. They desire to be wealthy, to seemingly be successful. Why? Because that's what their heart tells them that they really need. I've gotten in trouble in churches before because I've told people, you don't need a job, you need God. Yes. Listen, I'm all for hard work and ethics, and I'm all for laboring hard. I'm all for doing all of those things, but you need God more than you need that. Amen. I had that young man the last year telling me at that obstacle course, and again, I know a couple of you probably heard me talk about that, but they're at this big obstacle course built, and this young man's telling me, he says, Brother McVeigh, why don't you run that obstacle course? And I said, because I'm not going to. He said, just do it to prove it to yourself. And I said, no, I'm not 7. I'm 47. And he goes, don't you want to prove that you can do it? I said, no. And finally he said to me, and he said, well, you need to prove to yourself, and then when you do it, he goes, then the next time you better yourself and prove to yourself that you've gotten better. And I said, I don't need to prove anything to anybody. That's right. So finally I did tell him. I said, why don't you call my friend Mike? Tell him that. He kind of looked at me sideways. I said, my friend Mike in 1983 was under conviction, ran out of church. Went out a couple weekends later, refused the gospel, refused salvation. Ran out of the church, got drunk, flipped his car, broke his neck. They said he'd be a quadriplegic his whole life. Go tell him that. You got to prove it to yourself. What do you have to prove to yourself? But you realize a lot of people are just trying to prove something to somebody else. By the way, Mike did get saved. He's a member of a church we're friends with in North Carolina. I saw him just a couple of months ago. He rides a wheelchair, but he can stand behind the pulpit. As long as he can hold on to the pulpit, he can preach.
Yes, sir.
He has use of his hands. And by the way, he's a hard-working man.
Yes, he is. Yes, sir.
What's he got to prove to him? How's he going to prove himself? He's told me stories different times of things that have happened to him because of his affliction. Because of the wheelchair, and I mean, sometimes we'll be laughing hilariously. Sometimes I'll be almost in tears of this, the awfulness. But I've seen him stand in church and raise up his hands and say, I want to thank God for this wheelchair. He said, if it wasn't for God breaking my neck, I'd be dead and in hell, and there's tears running down his face. He said, I'd be in hell if it wasn't for this wheelchair. And I've seen young people scoff and mock and laugh at the man of God. Why, they think the vigor of their youth,
that's right.
They think the strength of their youth would be enough to carry them through. Why? Because they're trying to prove to somebody what they are.
That's right.
Well, Brother Frank Patton was in the juvenile facility in Washington County, Maryland. He wasn't with me. I was with him right before I got married. Brother Frank was the same situation. Lost without Christ some 25 years ago on his way to hell. Drunk driving accident, broke his neck. He was in a coma for 3 months. He had to learn how to walk. He had to learn how to talk. He had to learn how to write his own name again. Brother Frank walked up to that pulpit in that juvenile facility, and all those little young people, 12 years old to 18 years old, sitting on the floor, probably 50, 60 of them. And he walked up to that pulpit shaking, and he went to move his papers, and they just fly all over the place, and they're all laughing and cutting up. And Brother Frank stood behind that pulpit, and he began to preach to them, and he began to give his testimony, how God had broke his neck and put him in a coma. And he said, you young people, and he's shaking. He said, I had to learn how to walk. I had to learn how to talk. He said, I had to learn how to write my own name. And he just talked about the goodness of God. And he shut their mouths, and he silenced those young people. And some of them were wiping away tears, and some of them were ashamed that they had laughed. And he preached with the power of God in his life. And then some people today, out of their heart, they're going to prove what a man they are, and how strong they are, and how tough they are, and how hard they work, and how much money they'll make, and they forget their lives in God's hands.
That's right. Yes, sir.
Why? Because they're following their heart.
Yes, help us. Help us.
I'll be rich. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger barns. I'm so strong. I'm going to say a name that's pretty well respected in this room. But a good friend, Mr. Dick Botens. His pastor said of him at his funeral, he was the greatest man I've ever known.
Amen.
And he would tell of taking those ice blocks out of Cuba Lake and swinging them up in a wagon. He'd tell of cutting firewood and hauling it home and the logs home on mules. And he'd say, we didn't have, I'd say, did you have chainsaws? We didn't have chainsaws. He'd laugh. He said, we use an axe. He was a man, and he was strong, and he had just enormous strength. And I watched as he could no longer climb the stairs. I watched as he could no longer stand. I watched as he could no longer take care of himself physically. And I watched as he died. It was about 1957, late 50s. You know what made the difference in Dick Botens' life? He's born of God.
Yes, thank you, Jesus.
And when his strength failed, his God didn't fail.
That's right.
We lost his health, his God didn't fail. Al Craig, dear man, World War II veteran like Dick Botens, twice decorated with Purple Heart, Silver Star, a hero. Fought the Battle of the Bulge, came home from World War II and had dysentery and went to the hospital in Spokane, Washington, met a young lady 2 years older than him. She was a nurse, a captain in the United States Army. He fell in love and got married. Strongest man I've ever known. He'd take a six-penny nail, and I've seen him do it, I'm not making this up. He'd take a six-penny nail through two pieces of pine. He'd go tap, bang. Six-penny nail. He'd hug me, and sometimes I'd want to die. He was my grandpa. He loved me. The last Sunday of 1952, Yakima, Washington, my grandpa sitting in the back of the church. The Holy Ghost got a hold of his heart. And I've heard him testify many, many times. He'd say, Tim, when I hit the altar, I knew that God had saved me. And allow Craig, the rough and tumble, drinking, cussing, spitting, swearing construction worker, was now Al Craig, the Christian.
Yes, thank you, Jesus.
At his funeral, we stood there, 92 years old, when he passed away. We stood there and listened to testimony after testimony of people that said that he's the one that witnessed to me. He's the one that would witness. He's the one that would tell me about Jesus. And I watched as my mom's cousins and their children and family members would come through the line and just thank us for his life and thank for what he meant to them and how he had an influence on their life. But I watched as he got dementia. I talked to him on the phone. Didn't know me. I didn't talk. I didn't know what he'd say. Last 2 years of his life, I couldn't even talk to him on the phone. He stood in this coffin. Rebecca had never met him. But Leanne, of course, was just a baby. And I just said, that's my grandpa. I'm saved because of him. I'm saved because he pointed me to Jesus Christ.
Yes, thank you, Jesus.
He's the one that told me. What's wrong with people? The heart. Their heart. Go to Psalm 81. Look at verse 11. Coincides with Romans 1:24, and I won't read Romans for the sake of time. It was if my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. How do you know you're following your own heart? Because you don't hear his voice. You will not hear his voice. You listen to the voice of fools, the voice of friends, the voice of others, but you can't hear God's voice. How does religion thrive in America? Because you have people that have deceived hearts, desperately wicked hearts, and they can hear what the man is telling them, and they like the ideals that men tell them. But they don't hear the voice of God. Some of you know one of my stump speeches is back in Genesis 3. The first lie ever told is the promise of eternal life. The first lie ever told. You shall not die. That's what Satan told him in the garden. He called God a liar. They believed him, by the way. You'll not die. What does every major religion propagate? That same gospel. You want to live forever? Do this. You want to live forever? Do this. Some of you heard me mention often about that, but what do the Muslims promise? Do this, you'll have all these virgins, and you'll lay on big, cushy, comfortable pillows and ethereal bliss, and they'll feed you grapes and olives, and all these virgins will stand around, you have your way with, and that's what they promise men in Islam. What is this called? Eternal life. What do the Buddhists teach? Nirvana, this place of ethereal bliss where you go, and if you're not reincarnated, you just float around this ethereal LSD high, and you land on planets. And I mean, it's the promise. It's what they promise. What is every major religion? What is every Protestant religion? What do the Catholics offer? Everybody offers eternal life. There's hope in Jehovah's kingdom. There's hope on the other side. There's hope in this wonderful place. What distinctively makes us Baptist is we promise people that you can have that hope on this side of eternity.
Amen. Amen.
And nobody else offers that. You going to heaven when you die? I sure hope so. You going to make it? I sure do hope so. And I'm talking about some of the old Anabaptists, the Amish, the River Brethren, the United Brethren, the Mennonites, and you ask them about the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, and they'll without fail say, I hope I make it. I think I'll make it. I guess I'll know when I get there. I guess I'll know at the end. There is no hope. There is no promise. It's all void and it's empty. There's no assurance of faith. joy of believing the Bible is that you can know on this side of eternity.
Yes, sir.
You can know on this side of the grave.
Amen.
But yet so many don't know why they follow their heart. They believed their heart. Their desperately wicked heart has told them they're okay. Let me take a page from John's book, and I'm going to go back to 1 Samuel, chapter 1. Elkanah is dealing with Hannah, and of course she is sorrowing, she's weeping, she won't eat because she doesn't have a son, she doesn't have a child by her husband. Peninnah is her adversary and has risen up against her. And in verse 9, Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. Now let me stop there. I asked a question one time. I said, in a teaching says, that how many of you believe that God heard Hannah? And most people raised their hand. And I said, how do we know that God heard Hannah? Several people said, well, because he answered the prayer. And I said, no, because God penned down her prayer. That's how we know God heard Hannah. The Holy Ghost, my holy men of God, spake, and he told us what Hannah prayed. Word for word what Hannah prayed. And this is what she prayed again. O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And it came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli marked her mouth. Now here's what the Bible says. Now Hannah, she spake where? In her heart. Only her lips moved. But yet we know what Hannah prayed. Because she prayed in her heart. And the Lord which heareth in secret rewardeth thee openly. Hannah prayed in secret from her heart. And the Lord hearing in secret openly rewarded Hannah with one of the greatest servants of God this world has ever known as her son. Samuel. How did she pray? In her heart. How did she pray? With her desire. And if you see her desire, it is simply this. If, Lord, if thou wilt look on the affliction of thine handmaid. If. Lord, you're not obligated. Lord, you don't have to look on my affliction. But if thou wilt. Lord, if you'll look on this affliction of mine and remember me. Where's she praying? From the heart. And we've been there. This church has prayed for my wife and I for a long time. We've been there. I've woken the morning hours and heard my wife weeping. I've woken the night hours and heard my wife in tears. I've knelt in the living room with my wife and both of us in tears poured our heart out to God over the loss of those children in her womb and the sorrow that went along with it and wondered if God would ever give us a child. And I've been there. Not just in a prayer for a child, I've been there and earnestly seeking God for my own soul. I've been earnestly seeking the Lord's favor in my own life. I've been there praying from the heart in search of Him. And he said, if you'll seek with all of your heart. By the way, the promise is this. You'll find him when you search.
Amen.
With all your heart. I think a lot of times it's too public to be from the heart.
Yes.
I think a lot of times it's too emotional to be from the heart.
Yes.
I think a lot of times it's just a work of us rather than a work of the heart. Why is it, when our heart's touched, our heart's afflicted, I think a lot of times we resort to what we know best, our flesh. So what do? We become carnal. We begin to seek him with our flesh. Hey, I've been in those services with people literally pounding on the altar, beating on the altar with their fists, crying and pounding the altar with their fists. And I was one of those meetings several years back, a man I respect and love. He looked at me and said, "Brother, you come pray with this young lady." I said, "No, sir, I will not. I got enough trouble. I don't need devils riding home with me." He got upset with me. He got upset with David Vernon because he said to say, Zach gets down and is praying in his pew. Big phony, I hope he's listening. We're all kneeling down and going, "You going up there? I ain't going up there. You going up there? I ain't going up there." You know, watch this work of the flesh. And how many times is that touching of the heart, that pricking of the heart, the thing we know best resorts back to us just being fleshly. What I want, what I need, what I can do. Lord, relieve me of this burden. Lord, give me relief from this thing that's troubling me. Lord, take this pain away from me. Take this hurt away from me. It just becomes a carnal search rather than from the heart. Can I say this? Hannah did not demand of God. If. Let's go back to Romans at this point just for a little bit. Romans 10. In verse 10 of Romans 10, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness." We had a young lady last year, the preacher's daughter-in-law, and she said to us after the service the next day, she came to us, my wife and I, and this is what she said. She said, "I realize I've never believed in my heart." And she says, "The thing that troubles me," she's, "God tried to show me this for the last 10 years. And she said, "I wouldn't believe it." She said, "I wouldn't believe it." And she goes, "But then when I realized I've never believed in my heart for the first time ever, I believed it. And God saved me." And I said, "Well, that's what he does." And this is what she said. She said, "When I got saved," and said I got saved, she goes, "I was scared of my Sunday school teacher. And I was scared if I didn't say the prayer, she was going to be angry with me. So I prayed the prayer. And then she said, I would have gone to hell having that profession of faith." She says, "But I've never believed in my heart." And she said, "Last night about 11 o'clock, I believed in my heart."
Amen.
She called the pastor. Pastor talked to me the next day in the living room. And he is his own daughter-in-law. And he just said, he said, "Brother," he said, "I didn't know she wasn't saved." He said, she called 11:30. He goes, "We thought somebody possibly passed away. There's some kind of an emergency." And she's crying. And she said, "Can I talk to you?" He said, "We're fearing the worst." And he goes, "It was actually the best."
Yes.
And he said, she said, "I've never believed. I've never believed in my heart." Young lady that got saved about 2 months prior to that. They testified, and I guess put a fake book testimony out there, and talked about how God had saved her. And she said, "I was so jealous over that. And she said, I went home just angry, and I said, God, why would you save her and not save me? Because I realized it's the first time I ever said that in my life. She said, I admitted I wasn't saved. And she said, and then God brought you here a month later to preach to us about the heart. But she said, once I admitted that, she goes, I didn't know what to do. I didn't know what to do. And she said, as soon as I realized I've never believed in my heart, she said, I believed in my heart. You know how many people are out there in that same condition?
Oh, yes, sir.
They're troubled, they're turmoil, they're bothered, but there's nothing in here. There's nothing in the heart. When they pray, it's their desires, their wants, their wishes, their whims. But it's never from the heart. But Hannah prayed in her heart. Hannah believed that God would do what he said he would do. When she prayed from the heart, and God so honored it again, he just went ahead and penned it down for us to read what she prayed. He did the same for Eliezer. When he prayed in his heart, it's Genesis 24, I believe. When Eliezer prayed in his heart, God just penned it down. We could read it. We know exactly what he prayed. Why? God in heaven heard that prayer from the heart, recorded it for the ages, and gave it to us to understand what it means to believe in the heart.
Yes. Amen.
I wrestle sometimes. I wrestle within myself. There's places I could go. There's places the Lord knows who's here, who's watching, listening. There's so many things he could say, so many places we could turn. There's so much that could be said about the heart. So I just have that wrestling of trying to figure out exactly where we need to go, exactly where we need to be. But I felt it was important for the testimonies tonight. And I want to thank the Lord for it. They added to the service. It's always important to be sensitive to the Holy Ghost and his prodding and what he once said in the service. And I talked with Brother Dale, and I didn't talk to anybody else. I don't mind putting Sister Tanya on the spot. I wouldn't mind putting Sister Ruth Ann on the spot. I was pretty sure she needed her that needed to testify, but I didn't want to embarrass her and ask her husband if he could have her testify. She just raised her hand, was sensitive to what the Lord wanted. I believe the Lord has spoken to some hearts. I believe the Lord has ministered to the needs of hearts and dealt with hearts as only he can. But David, when he prayed, he said, thou hast searched me. And we go on down to the bottom of the chapter. After he said, thou hast searched me, what does David say at the end of the chapter? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Why? Lord, you just got done searching me. Search me and know my heart. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Lord, search me and make sure there's nothing, no wicked way in me. Make sure there's nothing contrary to you. Make sure there's nothing in me. The word of God is quick and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Divides, it cuts, it opens up. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Before you do it, this precious book knows it.
Yes,
amen.
Before you think it, this precious Bible knows it. So as we talked, even I believe it was Monday, last night, what do? You put your face in this book. You absorb this book. You know, can I say this? And I want to say that I don't want to go out of sorts with this. It's not that you're searching in here. That's not the victory. It's that this is searching in here.
That's right.
I think a lot of people are trying to search in here, find the answers. But it's that this needs to search here.
Yes, thank you, Jesus. Yes, that's right.
You know what the answer is? It's in there. old, desperately wicked heart. Why do I do the things I do? Sister Ruth Ann, thank you.
Yes.
I'm going to pay a compliment to another man's wife with him sitting there and my wife here. So I'm going to do it very tenderly. I believe Miss Ruth Ann's a godly lady.
Amen.
She's always been testimony to my wife and I. I want to say this. It's the clearest and best I think I've ever heard her testify.
Amen.
And I want to thank the Lord for that.
That's right.
You know why? Because she's talked about that word of God sorting out what's in here. Mm-hmm. Where does confusion come? How long halts you between two opinions? That's where confusion comes. God's not the author of that. It's the lie that's the author. God hasn't offered that confusion. The lie has. There's two opinions. Is this God? Is this not God? Am I really what God says I am, or am I not what God says I am? Can I agree with God? Can God agree with me? And a man told me today, he's here, so I'm going to be very tender with this. Wouldn't do anything to embarrass or shame me. He told me today, he said, God, show me why I'm not saved. He showed me why I'm not saved. You know what I told him? Let God keep showing you.
That's right.
Let God get to the depths of what's in there.
Yes.
We don't need another profession. I hear preachers mock. They call them retreads. Like, they go in, it's a different gospel or a different angle to it, or they're really pushing to get professions. You know, they milk that big invitation, 25-minute invitation. Who here really, really, really wants to get a hold of God? Don't you really want God? And, you know, who doesn't want God? Like, raise your hand if you really want God. You know, if you raise your hand, come down to the altar. They all flock down to the altar, you know. And 25 minutes later, there's teenagers sitting back there. They're fornicators and drunkards and liars and listening to rock and roll music. And they're sitting back there and they're troubled about what they do. So they go down, they make a profession, and then the profession falls apart. And then the evangelist gets up and calls them retreads and mocks it. But he doesn't have a lick of thing to help them. All he's done is try to drag a profession out. You know, we need God to search the heart.
Yes.
Respond to the word of God in the heart. So you know I got a friend, and he's a friend. Well, thank the Lord for it. I got a friend who was a pastor for 7 years. 7 years pastoring a church. And last July, God saved him.
Yes.
I said, God saved
him. Amen.
He went before his church and he stood in the pulpit. And he said, I don't know if you all want me to be your pastor after I tell you this or not. He said, but last Thursday night, he said, I was troubled about my soul. And he said, I was wrestling. He quoted the verse and he quoted a couple of verses that God was troubling him about. And he realized his lost condition. Told the church, he said, Thursday night, God saved me.
Praise God.
And I believe God did.
Yeah.
I believe God did. And this is what he said. I ignored all the warning signs all these years. He said, my wife got saved right after we took this, just the week after they took that pastor. His wife got saved.
Yeah.
And he said, I wasn't even happy about it. I didn't even rejoice with her. He said, I actually thought it was weird. And he said, God troubled me then, but I ignored it. He told him other times God troubled him. I gave him Pastor John Asquith's testimony last February. And he told me on the phone, he said, well, that bothered me. He said, it was the point, and I knew it was bothered too. Just being honest with you. And when it's stuff like that, when it's stuff like that starts bothering people, I'm like that fly you just can't get rid of. I'll take that thing and stab it deep. I mean, I'll turn that knife handle, I'll burrow that thing in. You know why? If you're bothered about something, you need to really be bothered about it. I gave Pastor John Askell's testimony. Talked about him being such a great soul winner. Brother John was a tremendous, tremendous soul winner before he got saved.
That's right.
You listening? Was it 400 and some professions?
500 in 1 year, documented.
500 documented professions of faith.
Prayed the prayer with me, went to the Romans Road with me.
And then he got saved. He got born of God.
How about that?
He got born of God. He learned the Romans Road needs a whole lot more.
That's right.
To reach sinners.
Yes, help us.
How shall they call upon him who they've not believed?
That's exactly right.
Don't you believe in Jesus? Uh-huh.
Uh-huh.
Who is he? Uh-huh. We want to pray anyway? Uh-huh. It's the Son of God.
That's right.
Yes.
It's the Lamb of God. He's the righteous one. Yet we're in a day when so many people have prayed the prayer, they've repeated the prayer, they've done what their Sunday school teachers told them to do, they've done what their vacation Bible workers told them to do, they've done what well-meaning pastor obeyed, they've gone through all the motions. There's no peace, there's no rest, there's no joy, there's no hope. They go and they sit under every God and country rally and God bless America rally and encouraging message and unity message, and they sit there starving for truth and starving for truth in the inward parts and starving for a move of God in their soul. And what do they get? Fluff. Fluff. Feel good. So about 2-3 years they might last if they ever make it to the house of God. They might last 2 or 3 years, and so what do? They go find some place that makes them feel better. Put the children in the church's sports teams. They sign up in the different programs and change. Go to the music's changed, the Bible's changed. They can relax a little bit, take the pressure off. It's a heart problem.
Yep.
They've never believed in their heart. How do I know I'm saved? Because when God searches the heart. By the way, God does search the heart. God still searches my heart. Pastor Black was here last night from Blaine, Pennsylvania. And I did not invite him. I'll be clear about that. Several months ago, he preached on God searching the heart. Examine yourself whether you be in the faith. You know what I was obligated to do according to the scripture? Examine myself. I got up on Monday morning early. I sat down in the chair where I read and pray and study. I sat down. I said, okay, Lord, let's just take this apart. Sister Ruth Ann, why do I do what I do? Why do I preach? That's where I started. Why do I preach? Money? Notoriety? Because I'm snared in it. I'm caught in it now and I can't get out of it because I've told too many people and called to preach. Is that why I preach? Why do I go to church? So my wife goes to church, family goes to church, I'm obligated to go to church. I feel guilty because I've told so many people I'm a Christian now, and I'm ashamed to admit I'm not a Christian. So I just go to church. Why do I go to church? Why do I do what I do? Why am I prayerless? Why do I feel faithless? Why don't I spend time in the book? Why don't I read the Bible? Why don't I seek your face? Why don't I rise early every morning like this and seek you and pray and find you in the wee morning hours every day of my life? Why don't I do it? Let's begin to uncover those layers. Flesh. Me. My personality. The foolishness that often is my life. And then I take part of that profession of faith. I know I said I got saved on this day, but is it because it just felt good? Is it because it felt right? And I've unraveled that profession of faith. I got down to the bottom of it. And you know what I found? Jesus.
Amen.
Amen.
Yes.
Amen. Thank you.
Found the Lamb of God.
Amen.
And he just left it uncovered for a couple of days. He didn't let me preach. Nobody called. called, made me feel good about myself, didn't have a friend in the world. He just left me uncovered for a couple of days. He went ahead and just examined that bare naked structure, examined in the light of what it was. Then God sent us to New York for this meeting.
Yes, sir.
I said, well, thank you. Last time he did that, third night in May, August last year. Sunday night in May. 3:30 in the morning. I said, get up. Examine yourself. The time the sun rose, I'd ruined the couch with tears, two boxes of hankies, peace in my heart, the joy of the Lord, the comfort of the Holy Ghost. And we were ready to preach. I said, we were ready to preach. Yes, we listened.
Sir.
Yes, sir. I feel like ready to preach now, to be honest with you.
Yes, sir.
Go
ahead. Yes, sir.
But that's the examination that's required.
Sure.
Doc, I'm having chest pain. Throw up every couple hours. Dysentery. I can't stay off the pot. I've lost 15 pounds in a week. Can't sleep at night. What's an examination when you're in that condition? Shine the light in your eyes. Look in your ear. Bump your chest. Okay, you're good. It's just heartburn. Would you be satisfied with that? Would you take that as an examination? So why do we settle for less than an examination of self? Why do we stop short? Lord, search my eyes. Search my ears. Search my lips. Search my mind. Search my heart. Search my hands. Search my feet. And then I'll get in there and search my heart. And then when you've examined me, find out what's in there. I tell you what a lot of people are going to come up with. Self.
Yeah.
Me. What did you find? Me. For thou shalt believe in thine heart. Why? Because you have to believe in your heart. Yet so many, they believe up here. They believe because they've been told to believe. But they won't let God examine them. I think I'm done.
Thank you, Jesus.
Amen.